We're looking forward to Brother Jerry's lesson. Brother Jerry is in a previous life, an athlete, a baseball player. I find that appealing. He's going to speak on the subject of the height of fitness. The height of fitness. Brother Jerry.
Thank you, Brother Obi. And thank you, Brother Homer, as well. Brother Dan's already brought the love of the Hartford Ecclesia. We'd like to bring it again. Sister Julie and I are happy to be here. We really do count it a privilege. Our lesson, as Brother Obi mentioned, is on fitness. But it's not on physical fitness, but kingdom fitness. Jesus delivered this lesson from the height of the mountain to those who were willing to come up higher to hear it. The kingdom he preached was not an earthly kingdom. It was spiritual. And the fitness required to enter into it would be no less than a heart that is perfect toward God. So turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 5:1, and we'd like to begin our lesson. Matthew 5 and verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. With the multitude seated at attention on the grassy plateau on the mountainside, and his disciples close by his side, Jesus opened his mouth and he delivered his sermon, which was primarily to his disciples, but intending through them to address the multitude as well. The sermon began with the word blessed, and it's followed in quick succession by 8 more blesseds, each one building on the one before. Now, the word blessed carries the thought of being fortunate or happy. But Jesus is not here describing the happiness that comes from outward causes, which can and naturally do come and go depending on circumstances. Jesus is here describing that permanent joy and comfort not at all related to outward conditions, but attained solely by being in harmony with God and with his spirit of holiness. In verse 3 of Matthew 5, Jesus taught his hearers that those who would enjoy this blessed condition and who would be fit for the kingdom of heaven would be poor in spirit. They would be humble. They would be teachable. Humility is the first of the Beatitudes because it is the foundation and the gateway by which all the other blessed conditions may be entered into. Jesus next teaches in verse 4 that those fit for the kingdom would be mourners. They would grieve for their own sins and their own sinful condition. And they would also grieve for the sin and iniquity that abounds in the world. And because they realize their own undone and imperfect condition, they would be sympathetic and would be touched with pity for others. Those fit for the kingdom, Jesus tells his audience in verse 5, would be meek. They would not be proud and self-willed, but would gently and submissively bow to the divine will, even to the point of submitting to personal injustice in the interest of the kingdom. Jesus next instructs his hearers in verse 6 that those fit for the kingdom must hunger and thirst after righteousness. Just as our bodies have appetites and cravings, so do our hearts. The hearts of the kingdom class must hunger and thirst with the desire to draw near to God and his righteousness before they will be fed at his table. To be fit for the kingdom, Jesus says in verse 7, one must be merciful. Once having recognized their own need for divine mercy, they should be merciful and compassionate toward others, willing to forgive from the heart, and as far as possible, to completely forget the injustices done to them due mainly to the unintentional failings and weaknesses of others. Jesus teaches in verse 8 that fitness for the kingdom will also require pureness of heart. The heart, the will, the mind that is filled with the love for God and his fellow man must absolutely have right and pure motives and, again, as far as possible, pursue and maintain purity in action and in word. Those fit for the kingdom must also be peacemakers. And this is Jesus' instruction in verse 9. They should never be the ones to breed strife or to cause trouble, but should always desire and promote peace whenever possible, and as long as principles of righteousness are not bent or broken in pursuing that peace. To be fit for the kingdom, Jesus in verse 10 taught that you must love righteousness so much that you would rather be persecuted for holding to those principles of righteousness than to be unfaithful to them. Those who would be fit for the kingdom, Jesus tells his hearers in verse 11, would be hated and reviled and persecuted for his sake because they have accepted him as the Son of God, the Christ, the Anointed, who has faithfully and truthfully taught the will and the mind of God. These truths made manifest the error and the hypocrisy of those who claimed to be the religious leaders of Jesus' day. They hated Jesus for exposing their false teachings and their hypocrisies, and they would hate his followers also. After Jesus finished explaining to his disciples, and through them the gathered multitude, the various graces of the Spirit that would be necessary to develop for those who would be fit for the kingdom, he says to them in verse 12, that if you are of those who are willing and hungering to have the kingdom come to the extent that you are willing to deny yourself and suffer persecution, even unto death, as the Hebrew prophets before you suffered, then great will be the reward you will receive. But not necessarily in earthly or temporal things, but in spiritual things, and in that blessed condition of being in harmony with God and with his Spirit of holiness. In verses 13 through 16 of Matthew 5, Jesus tells his audience that those who would develop these various attributes of righteousness and mercy and meekness while suffering persecution would be doing it for a good cause. They would be preserving the world from corruption. They would be the salt of the earth. They would also be brightly burning and shining lights, which would guide the world that sits in darkness. Now, what must the people who heard these words of Jesus have been thinking at this point? Perhaps thoughts such as, what kind of kingdom is this? It's not like any kingdom we've ever heard of. And what kind of king would rule such a kingdom where the happiest would be the poorest and the most persecuted group in the kingdom? As if persecution was somehow God's way of showing favor in this kingdom. This was not the kingdom or the king that the multitude was expecting. They were expecting a king who would break the Roman yoke off their necks, rule in earthly splendor, and feed them sweeter manna than the wilderness had ever known. But this kingdom Jesus was preaching was something brand new, and something completely unexpected, and probably more than a little bit confusing. The multitude sitting on the grass on this lovely sunlit morning, enjoying the cool breeze off the lake, might have also been wondering and puzzling over how these new teachings of Jesus fitting with the law that was delivered so long ago on Mount Sinai amid thundering and lightning and the voice of the trumpet waxing louder and louder. The law that was uttered from an unseen presence, shrouded by fire and clouds and smoke, and shook the mountain, must have seemed a long way off from these new teachings, uttered by this calm human voice. Jesus may have read their thoughts, or perhaps anticipated what they or others may have later thought concerning his teachings, because he explains in verses 17 through 20 that his teachings were by no means meant to cancel or repeal the law, but to magnify and expound on the law given to them from Sinai. That law, Jesus tells them by inference in verse 18, was founded on the eternal distinctions of right and wrong, distinctions that were as irremovable as heaven and earth and would stand exactly as given and apply to those to whom it was given and would not pass away until it was fulfilled. Jesus assured his hearers that it would be easier to sweep away heaven and earth than to destroy the least letter, one yod, or the least point of a letter of the law, which contained the very principles of moral life and typified the atonement between God and man. Those listening to Jesus' sermon and having questions as to if they contradicted the law were now assured by Jesus that he had absolutely no intention of altering or amending the law. On the contrary, he came to obey and fulfill the law, but not by following the example of the Pharisees and their superstitious adherence to the letter of the law based on their traditions. Jesus' obedience and the obedience of those worthy of the kingdom must exceed the so-called righteousness of the Pharisees, even as Jesus says in verse 20 of Matthew 5, "For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." The obedience of the kingdom class must be a surrender of the heart and the will to the innermost meaning and spirit of the law. After telling his hearers in verse 20 that to be fit for the kingdom, their righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees, who valued outward obedience to the letter of the law, starting in verse 21 and continuing through to the end of chapter 5, Jesus teaches his hearers what is the true meaning and fulfillment of the spirit of the law. Five times in this section, Jesus says, concerning various aspects of the law, "Ye have heard that it has been said by them of old time." By this phrase, "ye have heard that it has been said by them of old time," Jesus might be referring to what the law has to say to our ancestors concerning a certain commandment and how it was to be kept. Or Jesus could also, in this phrase, "ye have heard that it has been said," be including a reference to what the people had heard said from the tradition of the elders and the scribes and Pharisees, who had laid out intricate and minute details on how the law should be kept according to the letter and according to outward obedience. After examining what had been said concerning the law and how it should be kept according to tradition, Jesus then says, "But I say to you." And then he teaches with authority what is the true meaning of the spirit of the law and how it should be kept by those who would be fit for the kingdom. In verses 21 to 26, the command, "Thou shalt not murder," was extended by Jesus to include angry words and feelings of hatred. If you would obey the spirit of the law, The thoughts must be considered as well as the deeds, because the spirit of anger, if unrestrained or unchecked, might eventually lead to murder or to the spirit or disposition to murder. Therefore, whosoever is angry without a cause and willfully nourishes that anger is disobeying the spirit of the command. Jesus teaches that if you are overcome by the spirit of anger against your brother and have not made any effort to reconcile, it demonstrates your true heart's desire is to feed and sustain this way of thinking. In this heart condition, Jesus says in verse 23, your gifts or offerings made to the Lord cannot be wholly accepted, and your spiritual standing with the Lord is compromised by the hardness of your heart. In verses 27 to 32, the command, thou shalt not commit adultery, was extended by Jesus to include the heartfelt desire to do the wrong and transgress the law. The germ or small beginning of adultery, and by extension to all sin, was shown by Jesus to be a lustful look at the thing desired. At first, it may be only an undeveloped or impulsive idea or thought. But if that first lustful look, once recognized for what it is not immediately refused and rejected and forgiveness sought, if we allow ourselves to continue along this line of thinking, then we have begun the process of willfully nourishing the thought. And if it reaches the point that our desire to do the wrong is only hindered by outward circumstances, then in God's sight and under the spirit of the law, we have transgressed, because we have actively and willfully developed a disposition of transgression. In verses 31 to 32, the command that whosoever shall put away his wife shall give her a writing of divorcement was extended by Jesus to include the spirit of the law, which considers the marriage contract to be similar to the union of Jesus and the church. The marriage vow, like our vow of consecration, is unto death. And divorce and remarriage is granted or permissible under two conditions only: death or adultery committed by an unfaithful spouse. If your spouse dies, you are free to remarry because your marriage vow, which was unto death, has come to an end. You have met your obligations, and if you choose, are free to remarry. If your spouse has committed adultery, then you may, if you choose, consider the marriage vow to be broken by the unfaithful spouse, and you are free to divorce and remarry. In verses 33 to 37 of Matthew 5, Jesus explains the spirit of the law, which prohibits false swearing. The Mosaic law stated, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. This had apparently been interpreted by doctors of the law to be a legal prohibition against perjury under oath. Jesus explains that this is way too narrow of a view. The spirit of this law, Jesus teaches, is that any who have come into covenant relationship with God and have taken his name and claim to be led by his spirit should walk so circumspectly and honestly as to never bring dishonor or discredit to his name, whether under oath or not. The Lord's people, Jesus tells his hearers, need not swear by anything or any name in order to prove or give added evidence that they are telling the truth. We should always tell the truth. So there should never even be a reason why we would feel the need to qualify our statements of fact by an oath to make them more believable to our hearers. If we feel the need to swear that we are telling the truth, it is an indication that when not under oath, we are prone to be less than truthful, and our words cannot be fully trusted. This is what Jesus meant when he said in verse 37, "Let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. Say what you mean, and plainly speak the truth. For whatsoever is more than these, if you feel the need to qualify your simple words of yea and nay by swearing an oath that what you're saying is really true, then that cometh from or has a taint of evil." Now, this is not to say that we should, on this scriptural basis, refuse to take an oath in a legal matter. Even as Brother Russell said in reprint 3737 concerning this scripture, "Swear not at all," quote, "Nothing in this injunction can properly be understood to apply to the taking of an oath in a court of law," end quote. And again in reprint 1531, "In the matter of being sworn in as a juror, we see nothing in this to conflict with our Lord's words, 'Swear not at all.' But for those who do, the law makes provision permitting them solemnly, sincerely, and truly to affirm." In verses 38 to 42, Jesus teaches his hearers that to be fit for the kingdom, you must be willing to suffer wrongdoing and to give up some of your worldly rights to extract strict justice by the equivalent revenge of an eye for an eye for every single injustice done against you. For although God had given this law for the judges of Israel to follow in dealing with the people themselves, apparently under the guidance of the tradition of their religious leaders, had too strictly applied the letter of this law in their individual relationships, which had led to hardness of heart and a pitiless and exacting disposition when dealing with their fellow Israelites. And even though God himself operates under the principle of perfect justice when dealing with his human creation, he has also shown tremendous mercy by sending his Son to be a redeemer of sinners who stand justly accused and sentenced. And as we daily strive to be like our Father in heaven, we too should be tender-hearted toward each other and towards those who sin against us. Jesus warns us here that by always requiring an eye for an eye, by always demanding and exacting retributive and equivalent justice or revenge without mercy against our fellow man, instead of practicing self-denial and self-sacrifice, by sometimes giving up that right where principle is not involved, we are encouraging and developing an improper spirit of pitilessness and hardness in our own hearts. And this puts us in violation of the spirit of the law of justice. And Jesus' final comparison between what has been said to be the fulfilling of the law and the actual intent and spirit of the law is found in verses 43 to 48 of Matthew 5. Jesus starts again by saying, "Ye have heard that it hath been said." What they had heard concerning this law was that you were to love your neighbor and to hate your enemy. But in this case, what the people had heard was just not true. The law did not actually command you to hate your enemies. In fact, it specifically required you to protect your enemy's property by rescuing their animal from imminent danger, even on the Sabbath, if you had the opportunity. But Jesus does not bother here to go into how their traditions had clouded the law to suit their own selfish purpose. Instead, he teaches in verse 44, the spirit of the law is that the love we extend to our neighbors should be extended also to our enemies. We should therefore never attempt to purposely hurt in any way even those who seek to harm us. Instead, our hearts should be generous and sympathetic and merciful towards such sinners if we are to be acceptable to God, who is our ideal or standard, even as Jesus says in verse 48, when summing up this section on keeping the spirit of God's perfect law, be ye perfect, even as your Father is perfect. At the beginning of this portion of his sermon, Jesus told his hearers, back in verse 20, that in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, their righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees, who would set themselves up as the standard of righteousness. At the end of this portion of his sermon, Jesus emphatically teaches his hearers not to compare themselves to or seek to copy anyone other than the Heavenly Father. The goal for those who would be fit for the kingdom is not to be as righteous as the Pharisees. Our goal is perfection, and nothing short of perfection in heart intention in fulfilling the spirit of God's perfect law is acceptable. Continuing his sermon in the first 18 verses of chapter 6, Jesus again compares the actions or the outward manifestations of those who claim to be following the law with the actions of those who would follow the spirit of the law. But he now includes also the necessity for being rightly motivated in order to be rewarded by God for these appropriate actions. In this section, Jesus makes some rather startling comparisons between the routines of Pharisaic formalism and their exaggerated public acts of self-righteousness, and how those who would be fit for the kingdom of heaven should conduct themselves, specifically along the lines of almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. In verse 1 of chapter 6, Jesus teaches what is the proper motivation for doing alms. The word alms found in verse 1, where Jesus says, "Take heed that ye do not your alms before men," is from a different Greek word than what is translated alms in verses 2, 3, and 4. In verse 1, the Greek word translated alms is Strong's number 1343, and in a broad sense it carries the meaning of the state of him who is as he ought to be, righteous, the condition acceptable to God. This acceptable condition of walking in the way of righteousness would include a life of integrity, virtue, and purity, not only in action, but also in thought. Jesus is not here being critical of those who are seeking to act righteously, but he is instructing his hearers to take heed and to examine the motivation behind their righteous living or acts of righteousness done in public. He says, by way of warning, take heed that the righteousness you do in the presence of others isn't motivated by pride or selfishness in order to look good in their sight, so you might be thought well of by them. If this is your motivation, then any reward you might receive from such good or kind and righteous actions will not be from your Heavenly Father, who reads the heart and is our final judge. If he judges our righteousness to be nothing more than a pretentious display to attract attention to ourselves, he will not reward it. Now, it is not at all surprising or unreasonable that the covenanted people of Israel would place such a high premium on righteous living. To do righteousness was an old and well-understood expression to the Jews of Jesus' day. Psalm 106:3 is one of the many exhortations on this subject, and it says, "Blessed is he that doeth righteousness at all times." It was right, and in keeping with their covenant, that they tried to do righteousness. It is a proper outward manifestation of a heart that is trying to be godlike. But apparently, by Jesus' day, the religious leaders had created some sort of step-by-step ritualized formula of doing righteousness that would demonstrate for all to see that they were the righteous ones among the people and why they deserve to be the greatest recipients of God's blessing and favor. Jesus was not contradicting the scriptures that encouraged and promised blessings for doing righteousness. Jesus had just moments ago, in verses 13 to 16 of Matthew chapter 5, instructed that the kingdom seekers should do good works that would be seen of men. But the difference was in the motivation, in what actuated the good works. The kingdom class would let their light shine and do their good works in order to glorify their Father in heaven, and the Pharisees to glorify themselves. And so in verse 1 of chapter 6, Jesus explains the general principle concerning doing righteousness with the proper motivation. Jesus then follows with three illustrations on the same theme. The first illustration, found in verses 2 through 4, is in connection with giving alms. In these Greek verses, the Greek word translated alms is Strong's number 1654, and it means acts of mercy and pity, especially as exhibited in charitable giving, to show one's compassion by giving, especially to the poor. In contrasting the acceptable and unacceptable motivations for charitable giving, Jesus again uses the Pharisees. In verse 2, Jesus instructs his hearers not to be like the Pharisees, who sound a trumpet before giving alms, so that everyone will see what a generous and compassionate person they are. Their profit or reward for such charitable acts will not come from the Heavenly Father. Their reward will be their own good reputation and their standing before men, because that is their motivation, and that is really what they're seeking. The principle Jesus is teaching his audience by this illustration is that to what degree your acts of mercy and kindness are motivated by love for God and for the kingdom that will bless all mankind, to that same degree will you be rewarded by your Heavenly Father, but not rewarded openly, as verse 4 states. The word openly there is added. It's spurious. It doesn't belong there. It's not an open reward for all to see. It is a spiritual reward, invisible to the human eye. In verses 5 through 15, Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray and what should be the proper motivation for our prayers. Again, he uses the religious rulers as an example of how not to pray. Jesus calls them hypocrites because they love to pray in the synagogues and the street corners so they can be seen of men. Their hypocrisy is in pretending to pray to God with the desire to please him and seek his will and approval, when they are in reality motivated by self-interest in order to appear righteous and holy in the eyes of men. Jesus is not at all saying that public prayers are hypocritical. Jesus himself prayed publicly, usually in the presence of his disciples, but also in the presence of unbelievers at least once at the tomb of Lazarus. The acceptable prayers of Moses, David, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel are all recorded in the Bible, and they were all made publicly. Jesus is not contradicting himself or the example of the ancient worthies. He's rather saying that public prayer motivated by earthly gain or earthly respect is hypocritical. to be seen praying publicly is not wrong. In order to be seen praying publicly is wrong. The natural Israelite in covenant relationship with God had the privilege of prayer. The temple at Jerusalem was rightly called the house of prayer. But that privilege of prayer had become a pretense by the religious leaders to be seen as men to be righteous. By contrast, Jesus says to his disciples in verse 6, "But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut the door, pray to thy Father which is in secret." By this, Jesus is teaching that whenever praying, whether in public or in private, our prayers should always be to the Father and never to the public. And when you pray, Jesus says in verses 7 and 8, "Use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before you ask him." All those who have not come into a covenant relationship with God through Christ or are not in the court condition, tentatively justified and approaching consecration, are considered heathen in the sense that God is not now dealing with them. All their prayers are vain because they are not based on the conditions necessary to be acceptable, because they have faulty ideas respecting what is required to be allowed into God's presence at the throne of heavenly grace. Jesus instructs his hearers not to follow their examples, and then gives an example of acceptable prayer. It is a short, direct, and simple prayer. But Jesus is not necessarily by this teaching that our prayer should always be short and simple and to the point. He himself often prayed all night in solitude to his heavenly Father. But when Jesus prayed in public, his prayers were short and to the point. And perhaps the lesson is that when his followers pray in public, their prayers, as a rule, should not be overly long. Jesus' instructions along this line were given so that we might avoid the pitfalls that the religious leaders of his day had fallen into of impressing the congregations with our piousness by the length and the sophistication of our prayers. Now, Jesus' third and final illustration of doing righteousness with the proper motivation was in fasting. And it's found in verses 16 through 18 of Matthew 6. Like the first two illustrations of giving alms and praying publicly, which were both acceptable and commendable, Jesus is here also saying that it is not the fasting itself that is hypocritical, but the improper use of fasting practiced by the Pharisees that is hypocritical. Like the example of public prayer, we also have numerous examples in the scriptures of fasting, which was properly practiced for the purpose of drawing closer to God by denying the flesh for a season. Like giving alms and praying to be seen of men, fasting was also apparently hypocritically practiced to be seen of men. Jesus gives us a clue as to how this was done when he says in verse 16, that the hypocrites put on a sad countenance and disfigure their faces that they may appear to fast. In other words, they went around looking miserable and sucking in their cheeks and intentionally neglecting their personal appearance to affect a dismal woe is me look so that everyone would know that they were fasting, which was the proof of their self-denial and their holiness. Their hypocrisy was in that fasting was supposed to be a good thing because it was drawing them closer to the Lord. They should have been of a good countenance. But if they displayed a good countenance, then no one would know that they were fasting. So what earthly good would it do them? In order to get the desired result, to be seen of men to fast, they had to make sure everyone knew how starved and miserable they were. And so Jesus tells his hearers that those who would be fit for the kingdom, when they fasted, that they would take extra care of their appearance. They would anoint their heads and wash their faces and look as cheerful as possible, so no one would know that they were fasting but their Heavenly Father who sees in secret. Now, as far as advocating or advising that any of us fast in a physical manner like this, that's not something that any one of us can recommend that any others of us practice. We each have the liberty in Christ to make those kinds of decisions for ourselves. And I don't believe that Jesus is necessarily encouraging his disciples to fast. In fact, the opposite really proved to be true, because Jesus and his disciples were questioned as to why they did not fast like the disciples of John the Baptist and of the Pharisees. Jesus is here referring to the spirit of fasting. Jesus' disciples have made a consecration to self-denial and to sacrifice, not necessarily to sacrifice physical necessities, such as food in this case, but to sacrifice their wills. The reward for such a sacrifice comes from our Heavenly Father and the peace and joy that the world cannot give, cannot take, and cannot understand. Our sacrifice is to be presented to the Lord who sees in secret. Not that it is improper that others may sometimes see or understand that we are trying to live a life of sacrifice. But if by improper motivation we intentionally let it be painfully and obviously known to the world or to our brethren that we are carrying a heavy cross, and that it is almost crushing us, and that we don't know how we can bear up under it, and that we are being ground down by such a heavy yoke of service, then we are presenting our sacrifice for others to see, whether it be for sympathy or for pity or to seem righteous and holy. If we, by our actions and intercourse with others, let it be known that we are starving ourselves, that is, starving our own wills in order to serve God, and if our motivation for doing this is so we might be thought well of by them, then we are like the hypocrites who put on a sad countenance so that others will know that they are fasting. Jesus advises us instead to bear the cross cheerfully and to patiently rejoice in the privilege of sacrifice for the gospel and for the kingdom's sake. Now, all of these virtues, doing righteousness, prayer, almsgiving, and fasting, Jesus in verses 20 and 1 teaches should be practiced and offered with sole reference with love to God, in a manner that neither sought nor expected any earthly reward, but stored up for itself a heavenly and incorruptible treasure. Now, just to strike a balance in this regard of never doing our good works or sharing our experiences to be seen of men, there are times when it would be good and proper to share with our brethren how the Lord has permitted us to give a witness by an act of righteousness, or how we have, may have granted us certain trials or difficulties, and how we may have been delivered from them. As Brother Russell says in Question Book 613, there is a right way and a wrong way to relate such things. The relating of our trials for the benefit of others, he says, might do some good. But if we dwell on them too much, we may be in danger of developing spiritual pride. In other words, if our motivation for relating our experiences to the brethren is to benefit them, then we're doing well. If our motivation is to benefit ourselves in some manner, then we need to make some adjustments. Now, continuing in verse 24, Jesus says, in connection to our service to God, no man can serve two masters. Our service must be sincere and entire and undistracted by avoidable cares of this life. In verse 25, Jesus instructs us that even though we would have legitimate cares and anxieties in this life, we should not allow them to trouble us to the extent of diverting us from our efforts to serve God. And in the remaining verses of chapter 6, verses 26 through 34, Jesus reminds us and comforts us with the fact that the God with whom we have to do is a loving Father. And he who feeds the fowls of the air, which neither sow nor reap, and clothes the lilies of the field, which neither toil nor spin, would he not also, and even more, so clothe and feed his children, who seek his righteousness as their first desire? Jesus assures us that we need not be anxious beyond what is necessary and reasonable when it comes to our earthly needs, but rather have faith that our Father knows best what we have need of, and to accept what he has provided as being in our best interest. Ours is not to seek earthly things as our first or primary importance. Ours is to seek first, and with a singleness of heart, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, in the first five verses of chapter 7, Jesus tells his hearers concerning judgment that before they would be fit to judge others, they must first judge or examine themselves. In verse 3, Jesus tells us, don't compare yourself favorably to those who may be greater sinners than yourselves, because they have a beam in their eye, and you only have a speck in your eye. It's a mistake to judge ourselves to be acceptable to God on that basis of comparison. Don't fall into that trap. That was what the Pharisees had been guilty of doing. Jesus said instead to examine your own hearts and motives first and foremost, and when your heart is right, then you might be in a position to help others. In verses 6 and 7, Jesus cautions not to waste or to degrade what is holy by presenting our heavenly pearls to those who have no appreciation for anything of no earthly value. In verses 8 through 11, Jesus reiterates the willingness of our Heavenly Father to give, in this case to give spiritual gifts to his children who ask in faith and seek for help and guidance from above. In verses 13 through 20, Jesus explains that the gate is straight and the path narrow that leads to this kingdom life, and those who attain to this life would develop much fruit. And even though we're not now in position to read the heart and each other's motivations, Jesus does tell us that doctrinal understanding and character development would be our best means, this side the veil, for recognizing Jesus' footstep followers when he says in verse 20, wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. And in verses 24 to 27, Jesus concludes the Sermon on the Mount with some encouragement, but also with a warning, saying those that hear these sayings and did them was like a man who built a house with foundations sunk deeply into the living rock that would stand unshaken amid the storms of life. But he who heard and did them not was likened unto a foolish man that built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. In the final two verses of Matthew 7, we're told that the people on that day who heard firsthand from the lips of the Master this Sermon on the Mount were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. His teaching was not narrow and dogmatic, filled with legal pettiness concerning mint and anise and the length of fringes and the breadth of phylacteries and the washing of cups and the exact second of the new moons and Sabbaths. Jesus' teachings had nothing to say about scrupulous ties or ceremonial cleansings, but everything to say about hope and love and faith. And they were presented not with tricky or lofty rhetoric, but in clear and common images of daily life familiar to the Galilean of Jesus' day. In this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus spoke with the authority of God when he offered the unspeakable joy of the kingdom of heaven to those who would with their whole heart obey his instructions and walk in his footsteps. This weekend, we have had the privilege of being on the mountain with Jesus and learning from his instructions how we may participate with him in his kingdom. May we all strive to attain to the height of fitness so that we may join our Lord in healing and blessing and restoring this poor, groaning creation to human perfection. May the Lord add his blessing.
Well, we thank Brother Jerry for his admonitions. One of our guiding principles in the Christian life is to do as the Apostle Paul commanded, saying, "Let all things be done decently and in order." And let us treat one another decently and in order, and conduct ourselves in our meetings decently and in order, in our business for the Lord decently and in order. Thank you. Let's close with hymn number 222. After the final verse, Brother Jerry will close with prayer, and then if you'll be seated for just a few minutes. 222.
Dear Heavenly Father, it is good that we have been able to come together to be blessed one by another. We thank you for the unspeakable gift of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that we might be faithful to the vows that we have taken to lay down our lives in like manner. We pray that you would continue to guide us all, give us the strength and the encouragement and the comfort that we might remain steadfast in this narrow way. And now, Father, as we depart and go our separate ways, we thank you again for all of the many blessings you've given us this weekend. Pray that you would guide and direct our journeys home and that your will would be done. And it's in the name and in the merit of our Lord Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.
Julie. Let me say one more. If you'll be seated, please. I don't intend to speak too long. We just want to give thanks. I guess the one we give thanks to first and foremost is our gracious Heavenly Father. Behold, what manner of love he hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. Thanks to the willingness of our Lord Jesus Christ, who left his riches, his glories in heaven, and came to this sin-filled planet and was willing to die for us. We thank him for his headship and his leadership in our lives, and may his influence pervade every atom of our being as we seek to glorify him in following in his footsteps. Coming down many steps from the Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus, we'd like to thank all the brethren in the New Brunswick Ecclesia who gave their time and energy to prepare for the convention. Brother Mike Callanan in particular was our convention coordinator and put in a great deal of time in getting the meeting hall and all the preparations for the convention together. And we had a big surprise, of course, this year when we were informed just maybe a couple months ago that, oh, the Dreyfus Hall isn't available. And, you know, you get used to the routine of things, and so you kind of feel panicky. Oh, no! Now I kind of feel after being here that if they say you got to go back to Dreyfus next year, oh, no! I liked it here. We give thanks to our deacons who arrange the Bible classes, our sisters who do so much behind the scenes, without which we brethren could not do what we do for the convention, in particular Sister Rochelle, for her work. Oh, she's shaking her head and looking at me. But we appreciate her efforts and the efforts of the Lallies at the book table. And last but not least, you're all an inspiration to me, and we thank you for coming. May the Lord bless you and keep you as you fight the good fight of faith. And you'll recall from previous New Brunswick conventions, we're not going to sing God Be With You. We'll save that right for other conventions in their tradition to do. But our tradition, as you know, is to rise up one last time and raise our voices together in singing Onward, Christian Soldiers, as we go out to fight the good fight of faith. It's Appendix G in the red hymnal. Let us rise and sing together. 337 in the blue hymnal. And now is your time to really sing it out, please.
Christ the royal blood.
Thank you.